other in all circumstances, conditions, all the things, then it is the justice. But as we know, justice doesn't mean that. Justice means that putting everything in, at its due place, at its, the place that it has been designed for, that, not equality. So justice and equality are two different concepts, not the same thing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the day of judgment, will judge people according to that, as we have in the Holy Quran that says, لَا يُكَلِفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. So people will be judged according to that sa'adat that they have. I mean, those... When we have this understanding of justice, then we can say that, is it a good excuse on the day of judgment that I say that I didn't have those opportunities that my friend has, so because of that, I committed a lot of sins. If I were him, so I would have done maybe something else. I would become a great people, a great person. I think this is very important to have a good clarification on the subject of justice, as it was the main subject. Every person can be born in a poor family or in a wealthy family or in a middle-class family. So it is a possibility that everyone can have it. Now, if a person is in the poor family with those conditions that he has, he should find his way. He should understand that through which way he can get to a good purpose, a good final for himself. The same thing is for the wealthy person. So we are going to understand it in practice. When we look at the history, we can see that many of those who have committed great, great sins and great, great corruptions, they have come from wealthy families. Prophet Musa's cousin, Qarun, was famous of being that corrupt person. But he was so wealthy that even, the keys of, the boxes that he have full of, golds, cannot be easily moved by those vehicles that they have at that time. So he was wealthy, but was he a good person at the end of the day? No. So we should know that justice doesn't mean equality. Mm-hmm. It means that everything should be at its place. Poverty doesn't mean that you will be a wrongdoer or a sin committer, as wealth cannot be a reason for being a good person and a great person.
Okay, exactly. Welcome back. You're listening to Back to Reality. Well, in here with Brother Alavi and Brother Rajabian, we're having a quite perfect discussion on poverty. Now, there comes this question that, okay, I understand that God is going to judge me based on my capacities and capabilities. But then, what makes a difference between the two people who have been poor, yet one of them turns out to be a wrongdoer and the other one turns out to be a flourished person, an accomplished one?
Actually, this is due to the will, power of the ikhtiyar, or the selection that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to all humankind. The way is quite clear for everyone, so it's up to the person that to select to go in the right path or in the wrong path. So it doesn't have anything to do with the poverty itself. Yes, it's true that poverty actually is that dangerous that it can actually ruin the whole beliefs of a person, as we have it in the words of Ahlul Ta'alim Salah, قَدَ الْفَقْرَ يَكُونُ كُفْرًا. So it can lead to the infidelity. It's not the only reason that will lead to the kufr. So, there are many other reasons. Sometimes a person is living in a state of, let's say, poverty, but he's really a prosperous person. We have it in the samples of the lives of the scholars that we had, and we have read, and even in the contemporary scholars that we know, that they have been living in a life of poverty, but it does not mean that it was due to the abundance of their sins, right? But whatever we have been receiving from the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, or the Islamic teachings, is that we have to try our best. So we do our duty, whatever is on our shoulder. We have to perform whatever is on our shoulder to earn a halal, lawful earning. But in case at the end of the day we are facing poverty due to any probable reason, so it doesn't mean that necessarily it was due to, I don't know, committing sins or being under, I mean, that might lead to the, let's say, hopelessness and, or even lack of iman and belief. So back to your question, that
what makes a difference? Yeah. It's actually the will of each person.
It's the will of the person that selects the wrong or the right way.
So what I get now from this discussion is that poverty is another form of living actually in this world. It might be a test, it might be having different causes, but whatever it is, now in literature we usually say, let the beauty be in your eyes, not in the things that you look at. I know it's very difficult sometimes to come to believe it when you are in the dire need of a bread, or you are suffering from hunger or whatever. But the truth is, God is always there. And then as a human being, you have to try so much, have so much of effort in order to make the best out of each and every situation that you are going through. And after all, we are not going to be judged based on whatever we could not have. It's going to be based on your capabilities, your capacities. And after all, there are many, many, many models in this world who have been suffering from poverty, and they were coming out of very poor families, yet they managed to go through that very good in a way that they luckily turn out to be great paragons of their societies. So thank you for your attention. Until another session, I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you and shower you with His blessings. And thank you, dear guests. I hope to see you soon again, inshallah.
Hopefully.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the ummah rise again, let us see daylight again once again.
School of Soleimani. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. As we approach the anniversary of martyrdom of the great anti-terror general and commander of hearts, Qasem Soleimani, we have prepared a five-part series to commemorate this unmatched general. Stay tuned, please. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said on the personality of Haj Qasem Soleimani, "Let us not look at the dear martyr, Haj Qasem Soleimani, as an individual. Let us look at him as a course, a path, and a school that teaches lessons." Qasem Soleimani was the great commander of the Quds Force of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, IRGC, who was martyred on January 3, 2020, through a drone attack near Baghdad Airport by the American Terrorist Army. Qasem Soleimani was born in Qanat Malik village of Rabur city of Kerman province. He writes in his autobiography, "I was born in 1956. I caught mysilis in a very cold winter. My parents had no hope in my healing. They tested every local medicine, but there was no use in them. According to my father, My mother wrapped me on her back while there was a heavy snow up to the knees and set out for a physician in Rabor. Anyway, after a while, I survived through God's will. Like all villages in Iran, Qanat Malik was very poor during the Pahlavi regime. Therefore, Qasem Soleimani had to leave it for the city at the age of 14. He writes in his autobiography, "My father's debt to the rural bank had made me more concerned than my mother. I cried several times out of the fear of my father's imprisonment. I decided to go to the city to pay my father's debt at any cost. My parents were opposed to me. I was just 14, a weak boy who had only seen Rabor City. His first experience was to work as a worker in a half-constructed building. He continues, "I worked for 6 days from sunrise till near sunset in front of a half-constructed building. My feeble body and young age could not tolerate such a job. My little hands would bleed." His income was low and it would take a long time to pay back his father's debt, so he started working at a hotel. He was working at a fruit juice shop too. Finally, he paid back his father's debt after 5 months. Young Qasem Soleimani was not scared of city anymore. He enrolled at a zurkhane, a gym where traditional Iranian sport is practiced and taught. He also attended karate classes and got green belt in it. Soleimani writes, "Sport had a great effect on my religious morals and was one of the factors to prevent me from going to immoralities in spite of being young. Bastani sport played a special role in this regard, as it is originated in moral and religious principles." In 1974, he heard a word against the Shah for the first time. While the son of his boss at hotel was speaking of the Shah centers of immorality, one of Qasem's relatives spoke of his oppression and injustice. Martyr Soleimani writes, "I noticed that Bahram was speaking like Ali Yazdan Panah, but not of the Shah's corruption, rather of his oppression as people are detained, imprisoned, and killed. The Shah does not allow any gathering be held for Imam Hussein's mourning. As I had grown up with the mourning ceremony of Imam Hussein since my childhood, I said loudly, 'Damn him!' As I told this, Bahram was pale and said out of horror, 'Do you want to be detained?'" 2 years later, Qasem Soleimani started going to a mosque to learn the exegesis of the Quran. This shaped up his religious character little by little. The Shah's regime had set up bars and discos in provincial centers to corrupt youth, but it was not successful in Kerman. In the summer of 1976, there was held a feast by singers and dancers in the city. Young Qasem and two of his friends showed their opposition and anger through puncturing the tires of their cars. Martyr Qasem Soleimani continues in his autobiography, "As a teenager, I would fight immorality with honor, and I feared no one. However, I had no clear information on Savak, the Shah's intelligence and security apparatus. I had just heard its name several times, but I was not afraid of anything. Elsewhere, Martyr Soleimani writes, "It was the Muharram month of 1976. I was looking out of the hotel window. Opposite the hotel was the municipality and police office of Kerman. A young girl was walking on the pavement. A police officer disturbed her. The act was very upsetting for me on the day of Ashura, so I decided to confront him regardless of the consequences. Young Qasim rushed to the street and knocked down the cop with karate moves. The cop hooted his whistle and two other cops ran toward him. Qasim ran to the hotel and hid under a bed. A number of cops looked for him but couldn't find him. On his trip to the holy city of Mashhad, Qasim Soleimani heard the name of Imam Khomeini from two young boys for the first time. As the anti-regime demonstrations escalated in the city of Qom and also in the city of Tabriz in 1978, the city of Kerman changed totally as well. The chants of death to the Shah could be heard here and there. As a brave youth, Qasim Soleimani would write death to the Shah and greetings to Khomeini on the walls of city. He writes in his autobiography, "I would look at Imam Khomeini's picture several times every day, as if he was by me and I was reading the Quran beside him. He was a part of me." That was the first episode of the 5-part special series on Martyr Soleimani. Tomorrow, we will continue with the second part. The second part will be on his role in the 8-year imposed war.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned.
عنوان مثال برای من توضیح میداد خدا رحمت کنه بابامونو.
One good lesson my father taught me regarding how to behave with my wife was decreasing the number of my illogical expectations in life. For instance, if I do not provide enough substance for cooking, then I can't expect delicious food to be ready on time. In other words, men must not make their wives anxious by asking illogical requests. Women have delicate souls, and their souls are broken easily. Men must be aware of this.
وقتی لطافتش رو از دست بده دیگه برای مردش آرامش بخش نیست، برای بچه‌ش هم دیگه مربی.
If a woman loses her delicate soul, then she can't provide calmness and peace for her husband. She also can't nurture her children in a good way. Based on Islam, the responsibilities of a wife and husband are clear. As Prophet Muhammad taught Imam Ali alayhi salam and Hazrat Fatima on the day of their marriage, the affairs inside the house are on the shoulders of a wife, and the affairs outside the house are on the shoulders of the husband. Upon hearing this, Lady Fatima stated, "O Father, this has been the happiest words I have ever heard in my life." In better words, the words of Prophet Muhammad were compatible with the delicate and fine soul of Hazrat Fatima az-Zahra as a woman. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hojjatul Islam Mandegari. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Secretary General of Iran's High Council for Human Rights, Kazem Gharibabadi, has slammed the French government's crackdown on protesters, saying Paris is violently silencing the voice of dissent.
France's heavy-handed crackdown on peaceful protesters proved the extent of its disregard for human rights. The French government violently silences the voice of dissent. Double standards vis-à-vis human rights have taken a new turn, or what?
Widespread protests erupted in Paris in the wake of a deadly shooting by a gunman at a Kurdish cultural center and nearby cafe on Friday in a busy part of Paris's 10th district.
If it's possible to enter a cultural center with a gun during the day, it means that there is not enough security. It's the kind of thing you only see in France. In other countries, it's not like that. There is no security.
police arrested a 69-year-old suspect who the French authorities said had recently been freed from detention while awaiting trial for a saber attack on a migrant camp in the capital a year earlier. The attacker killed three people and injured three others. The suspect confessed to a pathological hatred for foreigners and spent nearly a day in a psychiatric facility before being returned to police custody on Sunday. Judicial officials in France have charged the man with murder and attempted murder because of race, ethnicity, nationality, or religion, as well as for the unauthorized procurement and possession of a weapon. The killings also drew Kurdish groups and their supporters onto the streets of Paris. Brimming with fury, the protesters, holding flags and chanting slogans, became disruptive at one point, broke the street railings, and set bins on fire, which led to clashes with police forces after they used tear gas and water cannons to scatter the indignant demonstrators. Police said there had been 11 arrests. Local media reports as well as witnesses said the French police spared no effort to quash the protests as they resorted to excessive use of force in what was literally construed as a heavy-handed crackdown on dissent. In reaction to the French police crackdown on demonstrators, Iran has urged the French government to respect the rights of protesters. In a statement, Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani urged the French law enforcement forces to exercise self-restraint while dealing with peaceful protesters. Kanani said the French government has a track record of dealing with protesters violently and a background of adopting discriminatory policies toward minorities and migrants. Between November 2018 and January 2019, at least 12 people died during the French security forces' crackdown on the Yellow Vest protests against the living and economic conditions across the European country. Friday's shooting drew Kurdish groups and their supporters onto the streets of the French capital, with some of the protesters waving flags of the Kurdistan Workers' Party, or PKK, which is viewed as a terrorist organization by Turkey and its Western allies. Other protesters chanted anti-Turkey slogans and held banners with mottos accusing Ankara of being a killer state and connected to the shooting.
We're obviously targeted by Turkey, by Erdogan's regime, as it was the case on January 9, 2013, during the triple murder of Kurdish activists. So today, there's a second time a repetition of history. Three people again were killed on the eve of the 10th anniversary, and so we reiterate again that for us, there's no doubt that these are political assassinations orchestrated by Turkey.
The French ambassador was summoned after Ankara said French officials did little to stop the anti-Turkey propaganda promoted by the outlawed PKK militants in Paris. The ministry accused the PKK of spreading false information about Ankara's involvement in the shooting. It said the French government and some of its politicians are being used as a tool in this campaign. The ministry urged French authorities to properly look into the violent crimes committed by the terrorist organization. Over the past years, Turkey's relations with France have been stained by their opposing stances on the war in Syria and a range of other disputes. The PKK militants, designated as terrorists by Turkey, the United States, and European Union, regularly clash with Turkish forces in the Kurdish-dominated southeast of the country, which is attached to northern Iraq. A shaky ceasefire between the PKK and the Turkish government collapsed in July 2015. Attacks on Turkish security forces have soared ever since. More than 40,000 people have been killed during the three-decade conflict between Turkey and the autonomy-seeking militant group. Thousands of Moroccans have staged demonstrations across the North African country to reiterate their unwavering support for the Palestinian cause and voice outrage at the U.S.-sponsored normalization of diplomatic relations with Israel on its second anniversary. People from all strata of society heeded a call by the Moroccan Front in support of Palestine and against normalization, took part in nationwide rallies in almost 30 cities to show solidarity with Palestinians and censure Rabat's normalization of ties with the Tel Aviv regime. Protesters converged outside the Parliament of Morocco premises in the capital Rabat, where they chanted slogans in condemnation of denormalization and demanded the reversal of the agreement. The demonstrators waved national Palestinian flags and held up placards that read, "Normalization is treacherous and the struggle will carry on until denormalization is revoked" in Arabic. The participants also set fire to the Israeli flag in front of the legislature's building. The people of Morocco have repeatedly expressed their opposition to the agreement by holding demonstrations and protests. The Moroccan Front in Support of Palestine and Against Normalization said normalization with the regime is passionately opposed by the whole country. On December 2020, Israel and Morocco announced the resumption of diplomatic relations after their suspension in 2000 following the outbreak of the Second Palestinian Intifada. The two agreed to normalize relations by signing a deal brokered by the U.S., making the North African country the fourth Arab state to strike such a deal with the regime. The others were the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Sudan. As part of the accord, Washington agreed to recognize Morocco's sovereignty over the Western Sahara region, which has been at the center of a dispute with neighboring Algeria. Algiers had condemned the U.S. decision, saying it had no legal effect because it contradicts UN resolutions, especially UN Security Council resolutions on Western Sahara. Morocco and Algeria have long been at odds over the disputed territory of Western Sahara, while Algiers-backed Polisario Front is seeking independence from Rabat's rule. Algeria cut diplomatic ties with Morocco in August 2021, citing hostile acts. Rabat controls over 80% of the territory and is pushing for autonomy under its sovereignty. The Polisario Front, however, wants a UN-sponsored referendum on self-determination. Morocco, like any other Arab country that has recognized Israel, insists it will still work for a two-state solution, but this time by engaging with Israel rather than boycotting it. Morocco clearly decided that developing its economic ties with Israel and winning U.S. recognition of its sovereignty in Western Sahara were too important to pass up. According to an opinion poll conducted by the Arab Barometer, 59% of Moroccans say they are hostile to normalization between Rabat and Tel Aviv. This shows a marked discrepancy between official authorities and Moroccan public opinion. The chasm was further exposed by the rise of several political parties that have accused the Moroccan state of betraying the Palestinian cause and collaborating with Israeli settlers. For example, the Justice and Development Party called for the closure of the Israeli liaison office during the bombing of Gaza last year. The Unified Socialist Party and the Socialist Democratic Vanguard Party showed their opposition to the rapprochement with Israel as well. They called it an illegitimate agreement. With all the opposition and outrage over inking the normalization agreement with Israel, why should Rabat do this? While the normalization was enacted in December 2020, bilateral relations between Morocco and Israel had never fully ceased in the past. In fact, in 2014, hundreds of diplomatic letters leaked by a Moroccan activist revealed that the two had been maintaining an ongoing political dialogue. Similarly, Israeli records reported $37 million in trade with Morocco in 2017, as well as signing of several trade and economic agreements. The diplomatic normalization was simply an opportunity for the kingdom to recognize and strengthen a cooperation that has always existed.
This Christmas is not a time for cheers and festivities for many in the U.S. A hunger crisis is affecting U.S. households. Food insecurity is already a critical problem affecting millions of Americans. One of the most typical factors affecting people suffering from food insecurity this time of the year are extreme winter conditions. But this year especially, many are suffering from hunger and high food prices due to unprecedented inflation that has gripped the U.S.
The gas, the food, everything, milk, everything is high now.
It is concerning, so I always shop online to make sure that I can find the best prices for groceries and for, like, gas as well.
Last year, more than 33 million Americans lived in food-insecure households, including 9 million children. The figure dropped in 2021, thanks to COVID relief programs. One also does not need to look any further than U.S.'s food assistance program called SNAP, the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, to see the severity of the problem. The federal government increased SNAP by 12.5% this fall, adjusted to the rate of inflation. In the fiscal year 2021, SNAP served an average of 41.5 million people per month. The U.S. President Joe Biden may boast of a minor drop in inflation.
And yesterday, we got data that showed that manufacturing orders were up, but cost increases in supply chain items were beginning to ease. The week before that, we got data showing that price increase may be beginning to ease as well.
But the fact of the matter is that the U.S. population is suffering from poverty, unemployment, a lack of affordable housing, and lack of access to health care. This is on top of systemic racial inequities. All of these factors have driven food insecurity that affects around 10% of U.S. households. Many people in the UK are also struggling to make ends meet during Christmas time, especially when it comes to food. That is since the UK economy is suffering from negative economic growth that has led many to be food insecure. Driven mainly by soaring energy prices, UK inflation has been running high in 2022, reaching successive new records. In October, households paid 88.9% more on average for electricity, gas, and other fuels than a year ago. So it is natural then that there has been a multifold increase when it comes to people going to food banks. One sobering statistic is that there are now more food banks than McDonald's in the UK. Between April and September, more than 320,000 people in the UK walked into food banks of Trussell Trust, a leading charity fighting against hunger, for the first time, and 1.3 million emergency food parcels were provided across the country. Yet it appears that in the UK, things are a lot worse when it comes to energy bills, especially during the winter time. Families across the UK have to juggle household incomes and make a choice between staying warm or buying food.
So across the UK, we have what we call fuel poverty, which is if you have to spend 10% of your income to afford a decent level of heat and power, you're regarded as being in fuel poverty. September 2021, there are about 4 million households across the UK in fuel poverty.
And that is quite a startling fact, considering how the UK is part of the G7 group of countries. Total wages in the UK have also fallen by 3.9% annually in the quarter to October, accounting for inflation, making the cost of living crisis worse for the average Brit. The natural question is, how did things get down to this, not only for the UK or Europe, but for many other parts of the world, especially during Christmas? Putting COVID aside, the U.S.-backed Ukraine conflict is one major reason, driving up energy prices and hence inflation. Christmas is known to be a time of giving, yet major donations have been going to Ukraine instead of citizens of the donating countries. The Kiel Institute has tracked 93.8 billion euros from 40 countries. Out of that, 52.3 billion euros came from the United States, 29.2 billion euros from the European Union, and 12.3 billion euros from other countries, mostly the United Kingdom.
The salami tactic that Wang Yi is accusing the U.S. of using refers to a practice of using a series of small actions to achieve a much larger end goal that would otherwise be difficult to achieve using one large action. Yi's comments undermine the recent attempts by the leaders of the two biggest economies in the world to reconcile their differences when Joe Biden and Xi Jinping recently met.
During Xi Jinping's first in-person meeting with the U.S. president since 2017, the issue of Taiwan was raised. China believes that the U.S. is slowly but surely trying to chip away at China's authority over Taiwan, the incredibly significant industrial island that China deems as its own territory. President Xi calls Taiwan its first red line that the U.S. would be wise not to cross. The intensity of the rhetoric used by both parties to describe the actions of the other party is also escalating. As Joe Biden objected to China's, quote, coercive and increasingly aggressive actions towards Taiwan, Wang Yi told Blinken that the U.S. shouldn't continue, quote, old routine of unilateral bullying. He also said that the U.S. should not be blinded by ideological prejudices and stop putting obstacles to bilateral relations. Prior to his phone call with Antony Blinken, Wang Yi had already met with the U.S. ambassador to China, Nicholas Burns. During that meeting, he noted that the U.S. and China cannot change each other, and the U.S. shouldn't think about thwarting China all the time. This kind of rhetoric is reflective of the frayed relationship between the two superpowers that are a result of U.S. crackdown on Chinese tech companies, human rights issues, and perhaps the most important of all, the issue of Taiwan, and the U.S. constantly undermining the One China policy. The U.S. has recently put major restrictions on some major Chinese tech firms, including Huawei and ZTE, to the point that their products, along with some other brands, can't even be exported to the U.S. The previous bans that were imposed on these companies during Donald Trump's presidency when anti-China rhetoric began were a lot less restrictive. On the topic of human rights, just in the wake of April's shooting incident in New York, the U.S. State Department released reports on human rights situation in other countries, including China, with a handful of accusations thrown in the mix. China rebutted Washington's claims against it by pointing out to its failures in upholding the very human rights they have always championed. The issue of Taiwan is a bit more complicated. In the website of U.S. Department of State, you will find the following paragraph on the U.S.'s supposed official position towards China and Taiwan. The United States' approach to Taiwan has remained consistent across decades and administrations. The United States has a long-standing one-China policy, which is guided by the Taiwan Relations Act, the three U.S.-China joint communique, and the six assurances. We oppose any unilateral changes to the status quo from either side. We do not support Taiwan independence, and we expect cross-strait differences to be resolved by peaceful means. While the document reads that the U.S. does not support Taiwan's independence, a July 2007 Congressional Research Service report confirms that U.S. policy does not, in fact, recognize China's sovereignty over Taiwan. The document further reads, consistent with the Taiwan Relations Act, the United States makes available defense articles and services as necessary to enable Taiwan to maintain a sufficient self-defense capability and maintain our capacity to resist any resort to force or other forms of coercion that would jeopardize security or the social or economic system of Taiwan. The Taiwan Relations Act was passed right around the time the U.S. recognized the People's Republic of China in 1979. Its intent was so that the U.S. can maintain commercial, cultural, and other relations with Taiwan through unofficial relations without government representation and without formal diplomatic ties. China has since viewed the TRA as, quote, an unwarranted intrusion by the United States into the internal affairs of China. As the U.S. continued to supply Taiwan with arms and more recently had official meetings with the leader of the island. And this is where Wang Yi's rhetoric towards Blinken starts to make sense. The U.S. has been playing fast and loose with China's sovereignty over Taiwan and the One China policy. China is on a short fuse, and it remains to be seen when their patience will run out.
اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
فدعوتك ربي بقرآني جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسان ودعوتك ربي بقرآني.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Respected brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah and welcome to Let's Recite the Quran Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International Schools Network. I'm really happy to have some of the students of Sevier International School here, and I really welcome them, Brother Hussein Ruhullah, Brother Ali Nasir, Brother Fawad Haider, and Brother Hassan Nasrullah. So, welcome, dear brothers, and how are you, Hussein?
Alhamdulillah, sir.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Thank you, Hassan.
Fine, sir. How are you?
Ali Nasir?
Yes, sir. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Fawad Haider?
Fine, sir.
Okay. Everyone is doing well. Alhamdulillah. We hope you're doing well and you're safe. So today our main topic is verse number 166 of Surah Al-Baqarah on page 25 of the Quran. Kareem. Brothers and sisters, please hold your Quran and stay with us till the end of this session. We'll have a short explanation about this ayah. And then, of course, the main topic, which is the Tajweed rules. So, before we start, guys, let's listen to the recitation, right?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. إذ تبرأ الذين اتبعوا من الذين اتبعوا ورأوا العذاب وتقطعت بهم الأسباب.
So, that was great. I will be reciting this time. And I hope, inshallah, you listen carefully and repeat. Brothers and sisters, please stay with us and practice.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
إذ تبرأ الذين اتبعوا من الذين اتبعوا ورأوا العذاب.
إذ تبرأ الذين اتبعوا من الذين اتبعوا ورأوا العذاب.
ورأوا العذاب وتقطعت بهم الأسباب.
ورأوا العذاب وتقطعت بهم الأسباب.
أحسنتم. Thank you so much. Allah bless you, inshallah. إذ تبرأ الذين اتبعوا من الذين اتبعوا ورأوا العذاب وتقطعت بهم الأسباب. So it's talking about those people who were having a love to them, to their leaders, yeah, of course, the followers of those people who were counted as God forbid, as partners for Allah Almighty, yes? The people who believed in something else, okay, as their Lord, and they were worshipping them, they were loving them, okay, as the love of God. So, we talked about them in the previous ayah, that when they see the azab, they will understand that, oh, what a mistake. In the next ayah, Allah Almighty will say, inshallah, in the coming session, we'll talk about it, okay? That what will happen when they see that, they see the azab, okay? They experience the azab, and they will understand that the power is only for Allah Almighty, that the love they must have, okay, is for Allah Almighty. So after that, what happens? Okay? What happens after that? In the next ayah, inshallah, we'll talk about it, okay? So in this ayah, Allah Almighty says, إِذْ when تَبَرَّ الَّذِينَ تُبِعُوا when those who were followed, okay? When those who were followed. For example, somebody believed in someone as his leader. He loved him, okay? And instead of loving a believing love, okay? They loved them as their Lord. When they see that their leaders will go down, okay? Will go down, yes? When those who were followed will, okay? Disown the followers, okay? من الذين اتبعوا and they will cite the punishment. They will see the punishment. They will understand that. The all power is to Allah Almighty. And وَتَقَطَّعَتْ بِهِمُ الْأَسْبَابِ and their hands, okay? Asbab actually here means the means they use, the tools, whatever. Okay? For example, you always believe that this person is the best person, okay, ever. Okay? He has no problems. He has no difficulties. He is the one who is in prosperity. Okay? You believe in them, in him like this. But when you see something happens to him and he goes down, he is having a hard time, you believe, oh God, what I believed was wrong. He's like me. He sees punishments, he has difficulties. So I did not have to believe in him as God forbid, as God, okay? I did not have to believe in him. So when these disbelieving people, okay, when they see azab in the day of judgment and when they see that this azab also happens to those whom they loved a lot, okay, they will understand really, okay? That, oh God, what a big mistake. So then Allah Almighty will say in the next ayah that we'll, inshallah, in the coming session, we'll talk about it. So, guys, I want you to refer to the Tafsir book also, okay, for complete information, complete explanation, okay? Inshallah, you will learn a lot. يبكي يسأل خالقه فأتاه الوحي فأشرق اقرأ اقرأ
Let's recite the Quran.
اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق.
Now let's go to the Tajweed rules. إذ تبرأ الذين. إذ I told you that it has many meanings. One of the meanings is, two of the meanings I will tell you. One of the meaning is because. Okay, one of the meaning is when. Got it?
Yes.
Yes. For example, they go there if blah blah blah. Okay, they go there because of this. For example, okay. So, or for example, we say remember the time when this happened. Okay, so it has two meanings. Other meanings also it has. Okay, so these two meanings. Remember, if yarauna when they see. If tabarra. That was in the previous ayah. إِذْ تَبَرَّأَ الَّذِينَ Make sure you pronounce the Hamza correctly. Okay? Not A, like sometimes Fawad does this. إِذْ تَبَرَّأَ, he says. تَبَرَّأَ, it means he donates something. إِذْ تَبَرَّأَ, it has another meaning. تَبَرَّأَ الَّذِينَ اتُّبِعُوا Alright? اتُّبِعُوا This is the passive verb. اتَّبَعُوا is the active form. So, إِذْ تَبَرَّأَ الَّذِينَ اتُّبِعُوا مِنَ الَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوا Both Hamzatul Wasl are skipped. One question. If you start reading from the word اتُّبِعُوا مِنَ الَّذِينَ اتُّبِعُوا what harakat should you assign Hamzatul Wasl with?
Dhamma.
Why? You should say اتُّبِعُوا. Why?
Because the third letter.
Because of the third letter. Third letter has a dhamma. Great, Fawad. MashaAllah. So it's a verb, and on verbs, let's recite a salawat for Fawad. He is so nice today. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Great, Fawad. MashaAllah. So uttubi'u, because the third letter has a dhamma, so you put a dhamma on the top of the hamzatul was and read it, okay? اتبعوا, if you start. But if you start from the previous word, of course, you skip Hamzatul Wasl here, right? But look in the next word. Next word. من الذي نتبع. If you start from تبع, so Hamzatul Wasl. What harakah do you assign with? Should we read اتبع, اتبع, اتبع? The third letter has a fatha.
So اتبع.
اتبع, كسرة. Why? It has a fatha.
Because Kasra and Fatha
all in the same group.
Yes.
Okay. For Kasra and Fatha, we assign Hamzatul Wasl with a Kasra. Ittaba'u. Okay? Alright? Idrib. If'al. So, alright? Ittaba'u. So, if the third letter has a Fatha or a Kasra, assign Hamzatul Wasl with a Kasra. If it has a Dhamma, assign Hamzatul Wasl with a Dhamma. That's the rule. The rule of reading Hamzatul Wasl in verbs. So, if it is Hamzatul Qat, of course, it has haraka that's by itself. So, مِنَ الَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوا وَرَأَوْا. You remember we had this word. This was an exceptional rule. وَرَأَوْا. وَرَأَوْا. رَأَوْا. Waw is sakin. رَأَوْا. Waw is sakin. العذاب. Hamzatul Wasl is sakin. If you read from the word العذاب, of course, you put an afatha. Why? Because it has Allah Muta'arif with it. Al-Azab, Alhamdulillah, Ar-Rahman, As-Sama, Al-Arf. Yes? But here, since you skip Hamzatul Wasl. So Hamzatul Wasl Sakin, Lam Sakin, Waw Sakin, three Sakin letters. What should we do? Waw has a Dhamma. Actually, it doesn't have a Dhamma in reality. It is Ra'aw.
It's Sakin.
It's Sakin, yes. But it was an exceptional rule that you have to put a Dhamma on the top. Okay, Ra'a wul adab. Because Hamzatul Wasl you skip, so as if it's not. Lam is sakin, so what harakat? Two sakin letters cannot be together there. You put a dhamma on the top. Okay, Ra'a wul adab. Understood?
Yeah.
So, now, wa taqatta'at. Taqatta'at bihi mul asbab. Asbab, echoing sound at the end. Yes. So that was all about tajweed rules. It was easy. I will recite once again. So listen and repeat with the tajweed rules that you have learned. Okay, ready?
Yes.
إذ تبرأ الذين اتبعوا من الذين اتبعوا ورأوا العذاب.
إذ تبرأ الذين اتبعوا من الذين اتبعوا ورأوا العذاب
وتقطعت بهم الأسباب
ورأوا العذاب وتقطعت بهم الأسباب
صدق الله العلي العظيم
صدق الله العلي العظيم
أحسنتم. Thank you so much. Allah bless you, inshallah. Please refer to the Tafasir book, interpretations, okay, for the explanations of this ayah. And for the tajweed rules, yes, of course, listen again and practice, okay? We'll see you in the next coming, in the next session, inshallah. Stay with IRIB English Radio. Thanks to IRIB English Radio and Sevier International Schools Network. See you. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وأجل
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Sevier International Schools.
وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به
www.parstoday.com/en.